Okay, thanks. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again that we can be together. We thank you for drawing us together this morning from all over the place. And Father, we just pray that as we think again about your word, that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as you know, we've been journeying through Dr. Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. And we began last December with our journey beginning the first Christmas, when Jesus steps into our world. And then we took a little detour to see Dr. Luke's essential background in Isaiah through the eyes of Jesus. And then we returned to Dr. Luke's account of the real Jesus and his challenging faith as we've been working through chapters 7 to 9. And so we come to our final passage today, a passage challenging us about humble faith. We begin, let's review that high point of chapters 7 to 9 as Jesus' true identity is confirmed and revealed at Caesarea Philippi. Remember up north, right, in Israel, Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus says to his disciples up there that VIP question, doesn't he? Who do you all say that I am? Or more popularly, who do you say that I am? Right? Remember, use a plural here. Okay. Peter, of course, speaking for the group, answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then that brings Jesus into speaking about the mission of the Christ, a mission to save through suffering, death, and resurrection. And so he calls disciples of this Christ to do certain things, to deny oneself, to take up your cross, to follow him, to value reverse living, be prepared to lose your life for the sake of Jesus, and be committed to unashamed living. Those five foundational building blocks of discipleship. And then Jesus concludes that little section by saying this, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. It's sort of a bit of an enigmatic saying, isn't it? So what's he talking about? Well, I suggest the clue is really in the context. Because what does Dr. Luke next record? The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And Peter, James and John accompany Jesus on the mountain. And they have an experience of a lifetime, really. The glory of the kingdom is revealed as Jesus is transfigured. And alongside is Elijah and Moses. Must have been mind-blowing to experience that. See, these three disciples are experiencing a foretaste of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and hence the birth of the Christian church as we know it. And we'll be thinking about that from next week, for the next few weeks as we delve into Acts. So let's explore this last passage on humble faith. Now, the scene is really set once again by the betrayal and suffering of Jesus. As he says in verse 44, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But Jesus commences this word by saying, listen carefully. In other words, he's saying, let these words sink in. Now, why is he saying that? You'd think that by this stage the disciples would have been listening carefully after all that's happened, wouldn't you? Why does he say it? Well, perhaps because the disciples are still lacking humility. Though they didn't fully grasp the meaning, the significance of Jesus' words about his coming betrayal and death and resurrection, I wonder if it's their fear stopping them from seeking clarification about all this. Their fear of that very thing happening. See, their perspective seems to be clouded by the successful acts of God's Messiah, not his saving mission. Maybe it's understandable at one level, isn't it? They'd seen Jesus display incredible power and authority in all those things we've been looking at over the last couple of months. And then they've, at least for three of them, seen his glory in the transfiguration on the mountain. And then, as if in juxtaposition, they observe Jesus dealing with the evil that's inhabited a man's only son, something that they couldn't deal with themselves. And, of course, after this, everyone is astonished. As we read in verse 42, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, heals the boy, and then gives him back to his father. Now, you can imagine that the disciples' thoughts are caught up in success after all of this. Disciples, I think, are unwilling to face an unwelcome perspective. They prefer to ponder greatness, their greatness in the coming kingdom, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us in Matthew 18. So you see, the disciples aren't focused on Jesus' future, on his suffering future. Rather, they're focused on discussing who is the greatest. You know, who can wear the AMO white shirt? Now, naturally, an argument starts, wouldn't it? Hardly natural, isn't it? Nev, you're the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. You're the greatest. No, you can just imagine what else is going to happen around that. I wonder if there's a deep sorrow gripping Jesus as he hears this argument. For his thoughts are increasingly turning towards suffering and death, while the disciples still seem to be entangled in their own self-centered attitudes of greatness. Friends, the desire for position, for power, for privilege is driven by pride, which is the very opposite to humility. And wasn't that the problem for Adam and Eve in the garden? Their pride for control and position, govern things themselves, not under God. But of course, Jesus knows the disciples' hearts. And so that leads him to getting a child, placing a child alongside of him. Friends, in the first century, a child was viewed as insignificant and powerless. No one would ever think that a child could have the claim of being great. As Jesus does this, this child is representing a challenge to the disciples' self-centered attitude. While Jesus' words in verse 48 hammer home this lesson on humility. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. Greatness comes through humility, through humbly serving even the very least in our midst. So the disciples are being challenged to overturn their worldly views of greatness. And we're plagued with those every time we turn on the television, aren't we? They're being challenged to adopt God's view of who and what is truly significant in his sight. A humble faith is content with lowly service because it models Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The question for us is, do we have humility's perspective? Are we prepared to serve without regard for a person's status? Or whether it'll be of any advantage to us? Very opposite of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Dr. Luke then goes on to narrate two incidents challenging the disciples' attitudes, seeking to really shape up humble faith. Now, the first one comes in verse 49. John says, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Quite an amazing response to Jesus' words on humility that John recounts this meeting with an exorcist. But his comment starkly contrasts with Jesus' words. So is John testing the limits of humility and service? Or were they expressing disagreement with Jesus? Or maybe the privilege of witnessing Jesus being transfigured on the mountain has gone to his head. Perhaps he's seeing a call to serve Jesus as a call to belong to some elite group. So I imagine Jesus' response in verse 50 catches them by surprise when he says, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." So the gospel mission, the disciples' gospel mission, won't be exclusive. It'll be achieved in partnership. A valuable and necessary lesson that they need to have. Jesus reinforces that truth when in chapter 10, we would be reading of Jesus sending out mission again with the disciples. And in the heart of that, Jesus declares, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field." Humility. The second incident dealing with humility occurs when the disciples visit a Samaritan village. Remember how the combined country was split into Judah and Israel, and then later when Israel was wiped off the map with the Assyrians in 721 BC, the population then becomes this mixed race, which ends up being the Samaritans of the New Testament times. Of course, they didn't like the idea of Jesus and his troops coming in, and so there's a decided lack of hospitality, as verse 53 reminds us. So what's James and John? Remember, they're the sons of thunder. What do they do? How do they react? "Lord, do you want us to tell a fire to come down from heaven?" And them all. The brothers still didn't get it today. Jesus' mission wouldn't be accomplished by all-consuming fireballs. Rather, it will be achieved by Jesus' suffering and death that awaits him in Jerusalem. This future dominates Jesus' thoughts and determined action. Verse 51 again. "Days draw near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem." From this point onwards, Luke's gospel is all about travelling to Jerusalem. Everything is pointing and moving forward to what will take place in Jerusalem. And of course, that's why Samaritan villages reject Jesus, isn't it? Right? There's not a lot of warmth of feeling between Jews and Samaritans. Even more so on this occasion, in a sense, because Samaritans claimed worship at Mount Gerizim, but of course Jews worshipping in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes the brothers. And he says, we've got to move on. Because Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem, on journeying to Jerusalem, and nothing will deflect him or defer him from fulfilling his mission. And then in our final incident, Jesus and his disciples are travelling along the road to Jerusalem. And as this occurs, Jesus issues another challenge. Challenge focused on the cost of humble faith. As three people express a desire to follow him, but their commitment is shallow. None of these three will follow Jesus on his Jerusalem-bound journey. They're not prepared to deny themselves and take up their cross. Because part of the problem of these would-be followers is a pathetically inadequate view of Jesus and his mission. So let's have a look at these three. The first one. Jesus exposes the limited commitment of the first person, spotlighting the precarious nature of a missionary disciple. See, it's apparent there in verse 58 where Jesus says the Son of Man has no resting place for himself on this journey to Jerusalem. Right? Think of Jesus born in a stable, ending up in a cross and a cold tomb. No resting place. Friends, following Jesus may mean losing all we hold dear for the sake of Christ and his saving gospel. That may touch our careers, our friends, our family, or life itself. It's again that call to deny ourselves for the sake of Jesus. Being a disciple isn't for the faint-hearted, just like growing old isn't for the faint-hearted either. Are you willing to follow Jesus unreservedly? That's what Jesus is saying at this point. Unreservedly. Then to the next person, Jesus simply says, follow me, verse 59. But the guy comes up with an excuse about sort of delay in following Jesus. And at first it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? He's asking to bury his father, an important duty. Yet ultimately it's a weak excuse. You see, it's weak because in the face of the urgency of Christ's mission, in the face of the reality of the inbreaking kingdom in Jesus, in the face of the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection confronting him in Jerusalem, this excuse doesn't hold water. It's an excuse almost bordering on insult. And so Jesus replies abrupt and final. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God, because that's the urgent need. So the kingdom of God must be a disciple's first priority. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It has to come before all else. So again, there's a challenge, isn't it? Is that true for you and me? It's like that foundational principle of valuing living in reverse, of being prepared to lose your life for the sake of eternity, for the sake of Jesus. And then the third person. He comes up offering a commitment, but it's hedged around by his own agenda. So his excuse in verse 61 is, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to my family. Well, he should have thought that before he even came to Jesus, shouldn't he? See, the excuse doesn't rate with Jesus. What does he say? No one puts a hand to the plough and looks back. No one who does that is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you're going to try and produce a straight furrow in the first century, that meant fixing your eyes on a distant object and then continuing to steer in that direction. Nowadays, of course, you just set the GPS, but in those days, you had to line it up and keep that vision before you. See, disciples of Jesus must keep looking ahead to their final kingdom destination. Not to keep looking back with regretful longings, imagining that somehow we're missing out on good things. See, humble faith is costly. After all, it begins by surrendering ourselves to Jesus as the King, isn't it? And being prepared to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus, value reverse living, be unashamed of Jesus. And so our life continues in loving obedience to the Lord's priorities, the Lord who saved us. You can't miss the challenge of humble faith that marks our Christian journey, our Christian walk. Are we seeing life and the world through God's eyes? Are we humbly submitting to Jesus in every part of our lives? Or have we got a little box where we keep things that are only for us and not for Jesus? Friends, faith in Jesus is a challenging faith, since it strips us bare to our inner being, revealing our pride and self-centered hearts. James 4:10 expresses both the cost and the ultimate blessing like this. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Friends, the only way capable of satisfying our heart's desire begins with humbling ourselves before the Lord. And that humble faith requires us to recognise our spiritual poverty. For there's nothing we can boast in that merits God's favour. To realise there's no hope except the living hope found in the resurrected Jesus. And to realign ourselves to Jesus as Lord and be devoted to following him, adjusting our aims and our ambitions to God's priorities. Well, we've completed our journey through Luke chapters 7 to 9. And as we've been journeying, we've been repeatedly faced with the challenge of faith. The challenge to trust in the real Jesus. Not some cardboard Jesus, not some blue-eyed blonde Jesus, but the real Jesus. Have we met the challenge of faith? The challenge to place our hope and life itself in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And if we have, are we demonstrating that challenge, the challenge of faith, in the way we think? Are our thoughts geared to a gospel mindset? In the way we speak, are our conversations gospel-centered or aimed that way? And what about our actions? Are they shaped by the gospel and the hope of eternity? So let's just pause for a few moments and reflect on ourselves, where we are, and then I'll pray for us.